ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to examine a very important matter and try to answer a question which often comes into the minds of people, and that's this. What exactly is the conditions? What are the conditions for a miracle? We can answer this question based upon the definition of miracles given in some of our books of theology. And that is that a miracle is an extraordinary event which is accompanied by a claim, a certain spiritual claim, and which is unparalleled. When we say that it's an extraordinary event, what we mean to say is this, that it's an event which is not necessarily contrary to reason. It's not something essentially and rationally impossible. Like, for example, the occurrence of an effect without a cause. Rather, it's something which is extraordinary. For example, when the Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam, he shaped a bird out of clay and blew into it, and the clay bird became a real bird, it became alive. We don't want to say that the creation of this bird occurred without a cause. What we want to say is that it occurred in an extraordinary way through causes which we are not aware of. And some of his speeches, the martyr Murtaza Mutahhari gives a nice example for this. He says that when the Prophet Moses, alayhi salam, threw his staff down and the staff became a serpent, this event, this extraordinary event, was not the creation or the manifestation of a snake, of a serpent, without a cause. What we want to say is this. What occurred actually was this, that under normal circumstances, the transformation of a piece of wood into a snake would take eons, would take hundreds and hundreds of years. But because the Prophet Moses was connected with some sort of spiritual causes or otherworldly causes, those otherworldly causes allowed this transformation to occur rapidly, and in this way, this piece of wood turned into a serpent. So this miracle is an extraordinary event, not an irrational event, which is accompanied by a claim, a certain spiritual claim. What do we mean by spiritual claim? By way of passing, I think it's important to stress this point, that miracles in other traditions, in other religions, miracles are often taken as a proof for the existence of God. In Christianity, the miracles that the Prophet Jesus performed, they take these to be a proof for his divinity, for his for the fact that he's God. But in his Islamic tradition, miracles are not taken as a proof for God. Rather, they're taken as a proof for the truth of the claim to prophethood of a prophet. That's why in this definition, we see that one of the conditions for a miracle is that the person performing it should have a claim to prophethood. But we want to generalize this claim here, this condition here, and say that, no, miracles can also serve as the proof for any kind of spiritual claim, any kind of connection, any kind of claim to a certain, some sort of connection to the spiritual realm and to God can be established. The truth of such a claim can be established through the performance and the occurrence of a miracle. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at miracles, their conditions, and the definitions of miracles. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Allah has not taken any son, nor has there ever been with him any deity. If there had been, then each deity would have taken what it created, and some of them would have sought to overcome others. Exalted is Allah above what they describe concerning him.
Brothers and sisters, we were talking about the 91st verse of the chapter. مَتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ مِنْ وَلَدْ وَمَا كَانَ مَعْهُ مِنْ إِلَهِ. No son has Allah begot, nor is there any God along with him. إِذَنْ لَذَهَبَ كُلُّ إِلَهٍ بِمَا خَلَقْ وَلَعَلَى بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. Else, each God would have certainly taken off that which he had created, and some of the gods would certainly have risen up over the others. سُبْحَانَ عَمَّا يَصِفُونَ. Glorified be Allah above all they describe. So, based on the fact that we can discern a unified system, a system of creation, a system of laws, and a system of governing around us, we can understand that it is only one God governing the rule of existence. These laws are found unchanged, regulating and governing the behavior of the even the smallest atomic particle and the components of the solar system and other great galaxies. Even if an atom is magnified, it will appear like a miniature solar system. And on the contrary, if the solar system is seen from afar, it will look like an atom. You may have heard the modern researches conducted on distant objects in the space by the experts, and the fact that they show that there is unity in the general order of the world. The laws governing the world are not different from each other, and they do not oppose each other. They are not in contrast with each other. And this is what the verse is suggesting. If we suppose that the world of existence had numerous gods, this polycentrism would have an effect on the order of the universe as well. And this would result in a lack of unity in the order of creation. So, the idea of multiplicity of gods necessitates the existence of differences and contrasts between them. So, if two objects were alike in every aspect, they would become one object, and the state of multiplicity even between them would be meaningless. So, based on what we discussed, the logical conclusion of plurality of gods, each having separate sovereignties, would be that because of the limitation of their spheres of sovereignty, they would not be perfect, and each of the gods would naturally seek to perfect itself, because all beings seek to perfect themselves. And if an entity is assumed to be perfect in every aspect, it would be meaningless to seek for perfection. So, each one of them would want to bring the entire world of existence under its sovereignty, and thus they would compete with each other for the dominance of over this world. And this would result in chaos and confusion.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
series
of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
There is a tradition concerning this subject that says, one day Hisham bin Hakim asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, what is the reason that Allah is unique and singular? The Imam alayhi salam answered, because there is union and coherence in the management of the universe, and the creation is perfect. As Allah the Exalted has said, if there were gods besides Allah, they would both go to ruin. لَوْ كَانَ فِيهِمَا آلِهَةٌ إِلَّا اللَّهِ لَفَسَدَتَ. And at the end, the verse says, سُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ عَمَّا يَصِفُونَ. Glorified be Allah above what they describe. We can infer that whenever we are reiterating and talking about other false beliefs, it is appropriate that we glorify Allah at the end, both for our own souls, to purify our own souls, and of course in order to get close to the Almighty Allah's station of mercy. So this false belief that we have been talking about would not have any effects on our soul as well. Dear listeners, there are some points remaining regarding this verse as well as the next one. We will, God willing, talk about them in the next program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. The meaning of Bismillah according to the majority is different in each surah, each word, and each act. The jurisprudents say that the Bismillah must be defined for each surah. That is, if for a surah a Bismillah was recited, the next surah cannot be commenced with that same Bismillah. From the juristic point of view, this is not without reason. All Bismillahs have a single meaning.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So stay tuned with us. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. Imam al-Khomeini was quoted saying that Muharram is a month during which people are apt to hear the words of truth. Throughout the mornings that we hold for Imam al-Hussein and all these gatherings and all these majalis, among the things that happens is that we have a spiritual development. As crying contributes to preparing the soul to receive spiritual and moral states, and crying works to wash the heart and purifies it from arrogance, cruelty, and various other diseases that prevent these spiritual states from reaching them. So accordingly, when these inhabitants are removed from the hearts, that they will be ready to receive these spiritual and moral perfections. So one, on a spiritual level, that when we gather, we attend these majalis, we put ourselves and elevate ourselves and develop our spiritual kind of side of things. When it comes to our moral development as well, that in addition to what we said when it comes to preparing the heart, it should be said that Ashura was full of moral meanings and values, which were manifested in the biography of Imam Hussein Salamullah Alayhi himself, in his family, in his companions.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
So it is necessary to emphasize on the statement and clarification of these values as they were manifested in their lives. So when I go to Karbala, when I go to the Majalis, when I attend these ceremonies for Imam Hussein, when I cry and lament for him, I am trying to work on myself by spiritually and morally, by developing myself through listening to the truth. Because sometimes if you are not going in the right direction, you could listen to someone that misguides you, that takes you somewhere else. So the hadith says, whoever listens to anyone that talks about shaitan, he will be worshipping the shaitan. If you listen to someone who talks about Allah, he will be worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So through Imam al-Hussein, through the majalis of Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayh, we get to learn the truth as Imam al-Khumayni radhiyallahu alayhi said.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm interested to talk about the inner qualities that we all have. What happened is that we have intrinsic weaknesses. Allah says, I created you weak to test you. نَبْتَلِيهِ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ سَمِيعًا بَصِيرًا. To test you, therefore, we gave you hearing and sight. إِنَّ هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلَ. And we guided you. This is a quality we all have. So let's strip all of these particles out and let's examine the me. When the baby is born, it's in full mode of survival. It'll scream at the time it feels it's hungry. It's in survival mode. Doesn't care if mama has not slept. Doesn't care if there's no food in the house. The baby is going to cry. Because it has to. So Allah is showing us, nothing is more precious to you than your own existence. Honestly, when I ask children, do you love your parents? I said, of course. Why? If the word me is not in the sentence when they answer the why, then they're not telling you the truth. They love me. They feed me. They took care of me. They gave birth to me. Me, 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 me. If you take the me out, nothing makes sense. You can't say that I love my parents, because there has to be some kind of a transaction to receive some benefit for you and I to love someone. We love people who sacrifice for us. It's interesting. So if there is no benefit, we're built on a very benefit, incentive-based world. And it's not wrong, by the way. To be incentivized is not wrong. In fact, Allah questions us all the time. You know, بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. You love this world, but the hereafter is better and eternal. What is Allah telling me? He's giving me an incentive. You love something that's less. You should love something that's greater. You should love something that's forever. So Allah is giving me incentives. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتُ النَّعِيمِ خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا وَعَدَ اللَّهِ حَقٍّ. Surely those who believe in Allah and do good will receive eternal paradise. Incentive. In fact, the enemies of Allah, the atheists, say, you see, God has put a golden pot in front of you, and He's trying to woo you towards Him, this fictitious God who has put a golden pot. It sounds good. But then you look at the atheists and tell them, well, what do you do? Tell me one second of your life that you do something without incentive. When you go to work, do you go to work for free? Ask an atheist, is there a split moment this human being does something without being selfish? So I say, well, you have a golden pot. Your fictitious non-God is also a golden pot for you. So you can't escape the intrinsic nature of a human being incentivized. When we work, and if our company or our boss gives us an incentive, where if you work hard and you produce so much, you'll get more, that's one of the most powerful ways of retaining an employee. In fact, if you go to Wall Street, if you don't give them seven-figure incentives, or in a company, if you don't give partnership, you're not committed. You notice that in some practices, you have to give partnership. You have to give shares. You know, Ahmed here works for Facebook. All of them, they all have this share plan. Yeah, brother, you work for GE, right? If you don't have something where you're going to keep accumulating shares, you're going to say, well, why should I work here? Eventually, it becomes so attractive, you don't want to leave unless the offer on the other side is better. What do you think headhunters do every single day? They up the offer. This person is invested in the company. Company has spent so much money. You up the incentive. And the person says, well, now the incentive is too great. I need to now go on the other side. We're highly incentive-based. Is it wrong? No. The question is, what is the incentive about? And the core question is, you and I should aspire to something that's eternal. You and I should aspire to eternal existence. خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. The mind says, you are insecure, you're unstable, you are a created being. Nothing is more important to you than your own existence. And you need an incentive. Is it wrong? No. Here's where the dialogue comes in. We all have it. 8.5 billion people, even a child in the poorest slums of the world. So what do you want? Says, well, I want a bottle of water in my hand. You know, I want to be able to live peacefully. Incentives. All incentive. You cannot escape it. What Shaitan does is he knows this weakness. And he says, I also have an incentive, because my incentive for me is self-destruction. Now that weakness has two possibilities. When we're created, when Allah says, Kabad, we made you in a state of trepidation, you have two ways to strengthen yourself. One is in the positive, where you see the glass is half full. And the other is you see it as negative and you see the glass is half empty. There's no other way to look at life. We have a problem in life. We can either say, okay, what do I need to do to improve myself? How do I get better? And avoid this problem? I failed my last exam. How do I not fail? Or you say, really, I failed? Good. I'm going to continue to fail, and I'm going to cause everybody to fail. There's two possibilities. How many times have you and I gone through days where we feel like there is no hope? And you decide, that's it. I'm done. I just want to die. I'm done. Did you notice that thought? Alhamdulillah, when Allah says, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un, indeed you are from Allah and indeed you return to Allah. The good news is, even when we say that I want to die, you're going to something good. The problem is, if you choose that, Allah will punish you for having given up hope. La taqnatu min rahmatillah. Iman, the root word is amana. Amana means what? Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. Baladil amin. The city that is protected, guarded. When you have amana, means you have security. I'm telling you, having studied human psychology, if there is one thing the entire human race is looking for, if you go to a greedy person, and there are two groups of people, one who continues to live in the world of biology, that the world is made up of survival of the fittest, and the purest gene will continue to survive. But on the ethical, moral level, that's not how the world works. At the ethical, moral level of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what works is the most moral person, not the most physical person. In the animal kingdom, it's the other way around. But in the moral world, you have to be willing to sacrifice for the weak. So as the introduction to this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullaha waltanzur nafsun ma qaddamat lighad. Right? وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. All you who believe, be God conscious. That's where life lies, by the way. Let every soul look at what you're sending tomorrow. Ghad, right? And Allah says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Indeed, Allah knows what you do. This is very, what we call, core principle of life. Then the next verse. وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهِ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنْفُسَهُمْ. Notice, all built on the principle I'm talking about. أُولَيْكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. Fasiqun. The end comes from fasiqun. Don't be like those who forgot Allah, and Allah made them forget their own selves. Because, you notice this, the consequence of forgetting Allah is you forget yourself. And the bottom line is not forgetting Allah, the bottom line is forgetting yourself. And when you forget yourself, you're doomed. Because Allah doesn't need us. And our remembrance of Him, or lack thereof, does nothing to Allah. But if we leave Allah, then we are letting go of the very lifeline that gives us sustenance, and gives us existence, and gives us who we are. And that's when danger starts. And how does the verse end? أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ. Now, if you look at Iman, the opposite of iman is fasaqa. When you're in a state of security, you're tranquil. When you break security, you put yourself in trouble.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Smears, lies and Islamophobia.
just a few of the criticisms hurled at the BBC following the release of a controversial documentary. Released in 2019, the 54-minute programme seeks to expose what it claims are Shia clerics acting as pimps and sexual exploitation of vulnerable Iraqi widows under the gaze of Shia Islam's religious authorities. However, after the film's release, Iraqis responded negatively, furiously condemning the documentary and even petitioning for its removal.
You can't attack the doctrine because the abuse of ignorant people or those who are corrupt.
Those who look at this documentary will have the fuel and will have the somehow justification for themselves to incite others to attack Shias.
There are authorized people you can ask, but you come to dirty humans and ask them instead.
So I decided to travel to Iraq, meet those who spoke with the BBC, and investigate why so many Iraqis felt betrayed rather than saved by the BBC.
BBC Deceit.
The majority of the filming for Iraq's secret sex trade took place here in Kardemiyye. Located in Iraq's capital city, Baghdad, Kardemiyye is considered one of Shia Islam's holiest sites. The main mosque, which contains the resting place of two of Shia Islam's holy imams, is featured throughout the program. Now, these holy sites for Shia Muslims are supervised by the Ataba religious authorities. However, the program suggested that the Ataba and these holy sites were somehow linked or maybe even responsible for the criminal acts that they recorded on film. The BBC's investigation begins with an attempt at explaining muta, a form of temporary marriage permitted during the time of the Prophet Muhammad. Using undercover filming, the BBC then exposes what it claims were clerics acting as pimps and using muta to run a sex racket. But scholars I spoke to on the subject explained it very differently.
What can you tell me about muta marriage?
Temporary marriage was known at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, practiced by the Sahaba. So, it was something for certain circumstances. And in brief, when a student goes, for example, for study abroad for 3-4 years and needs some sort of, the natural urges to be fulfilled, they cannot go for permanent marriage, so they try to do this.
There's no difference between permanent and temporary marriage except for the time and dowry. Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful, gave all the decision-making for marriage into the lady's authority. And if her guardian tries to ban her from marrying someone who's good and honest, they don't have the right to do this. Especially if she's older and wise enough to take care of herself. The contract is never complete without her permission.
But this wasn't the only issue which offended so many. What really bothered the many critics was the BBC linking Iraq's highest religious authorities, including Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali al-Sistani, to sexual exploitation. Beloved by millions of Muslims worldwide and accredited with saving Iraq from terrorism, for Iraqis, seeing Sayyid Sistani questioned alongside low-ranking criminals went down badly with viewers.
It's very offensive. It's completely unacceptable. And that is why we wrote to the BBC and we highlighted that such association is completely unjustifiable and can never be accepted at all. Here is a man who has worked tirelessly to ensure that the rights of women are indeed looked after. And he himself has issued a number of instructions and decrees for the protection and preservation of the of women. And he condemned such practices as well. You know, when he was asked by the BBC itself, he issued a statement which said, "This is unacceptable."
During my travels, I headed down to the holy city of Karbala in southern Iraq. Karbala is one of the holiest places for Shia Muslims, with millions visiting its grand mosques every year to pay their respects to the Prophet's grandson, Imam Hussein, who was martyred at this location 1,300 years ago.
What an amazing place. Just take a look at the background. Whether you're Sunni or Shia, you're going to love the architecture and the beauty of this grand mosque. Regardless of which sect you belong to, this place is beautiful.
The BBC came here too and spoke with Sheikh Ahmad Al-Asadi to see if the Ataba organization, which administers the holy sites, condoned the practice.
They came to us to ask about our locations for marriage services and our procedures and services. During the conversation, we discussed mutter marriage. But when you look at the finished BBC program, it focuses on illegal sexual businesses. From what they showed when they came to Ataba, they wanted to send a message to the world that Islam insults women, an issue which the West has actually, treating women as objects of lust for money. For us, marriage is a holy process. The BBC has no right to bring what the West believes about women and apply it to us.
Despite providing the BBC with detailed answers to their questions, Sheikh Al-Asadi's talk was edited down to an astonishing 28 seconds in the entire one-hour program.
The ones who interviewed us were not honest. They didn't transfer anything we discussed. The interview lasted 35 minutes, but they were not professional and they didn't use most of what we discussed. They transferred just what they wanted and left the rest behind. The BBC treated us without justice or in a professional way. They treated us like an intelligence agency would treat an interrogation suspect. The Ataba was targeted in this program after Grand Ayatollah Sistani's fatwa to fight Daesh. They wanted to knock down the Ataba and show a black image about us.
The BBC clearly wasn't making any friends, but was the documentary trying to mislead people about Iraq?
After speaking to the same individual that the BBC spoke to here inside the Ataba, it is very clear that there is a degree of resentment towards the BBC for the type of filming that they did here. Obviously, this was an important subject which needed to be highlighted, but the problem is the BBC appears to have launched a character assassination campaign against the most senior figures here in Iraq, including the Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali al-Sistani.
Following our talk, I decided to look into what these scholars are up to myself. In particular, the work spearheaded by the organizations associated with the holy mosques.
So, just one of the many things which the organization has set up to help deal with the people's needs is hospitals. In particular, since the outbreak of the coronavirus, this of course has been vitally needed as the government in Iraq hasn't been able to fulfill the needs of the people, especially during a global pandemic which nobody anticipated would arrive.
I visited schools, hospitals, orphanages, universities and charities, including ones that assist women who had lost loved ones during the horrific war against Daesh. None of this was shown by the BBC.
We have two projects with UN support. The first is related to helping Iraqi women, including the young who receive abuse in society. The second helps to protect refugees from the wars who may have been abused too.
With so many discrepancies already being discovered, I wanted to find out what else the BBC had conveniently forgotten to mention. Back in London, I got in touch with Iraqi activists who had been rigorously researching the BBC's claims and findings.
due to fear of repercussions for their work, we have chosen to protect their identity. What they found was stunning.
We found more than 73 mistranslations within the documentary. One single documentary by one of the largest media corporations in the world. 73 mistranslations. None of the individuals who are accused of misconduct in the documentary are linked in any way to the shrines. None of those individuals have committed any of those crimes inside the shrines, or indeed with any cooperation with anyone from those shrines. The shrines and these criminals do not have any links, and yet the BBC were very clearly pushing this narrative to the audience that the shrines had something to do with this misconduct and this abuse and these crimes they were trying to report on. Again, shifting the focus away from the real criminals. What they have demonstrated is cowardice, or there seems to be a narrative they were following instead of the truth.
Many senior Muslim groups complained to the BBC following the documentary's release. However, the BBC's replies have been more than a little disappointing.
As a result of the investigation and the information we have gathered and the detailed analysis of the documentary, we started sharing our findings in a formal way to the BBC. We lodged a complaint to the BBC and said to them very clearly, laid down the details of the findings, including the mistranslation, including the factual errors they had, including the lack of balance and objectivity when they were representing information, including the way they failed the real victims by ignoring some really difficult areas. Areas of violence and abuse. But throughout the process, they were making corrections, to be fair to them. They were making corrections, of course, after millions had watched the erroneous, mistake-filled version. But even after they were making these corrections, neither did they admit, nor did they announce that they were making the correction. So they did it in a very subtle and sneaky way.
They denied responsibility, they denied liability, and they completely let their credibility and their professional responsibility down.
After the program went live, anger in the community spread rapidly. Action was taken, including a petition to cancel the documentary and coordinated press releases.
And this indeed
Sheikh Mohammed Al-Hilli was one of the many prominent Muslim speakers who condemned the film as Islamophobic.
When you watch this particular documentary, is the an idea that somehow Shia Muslims are supportive of such practices, or at least they're silent about it. Of course, the other problem I had personally with the documentary is the lack of representation and the opportunity for scholars who are able to speak English, or at least from the Shia community, to present their opinion regarding what was going on.
Despite the information being provided to the BBC of their inaccuracies, no action was taken to correct the issues, despite the BBC's promises to do so. Another prominent voice of damnation came from Ayatollah Milani, known and respected in both Iraq and the UK. He informed me that the BBC had an obsession with Mutta going back years.
This is unfortunately not the first time that BBC does that. 5 years ago, they interviewed me about the temporary marriage. And in details, I explained the history of that and all the principles of that in a very clear way. I provided the presenter with a copy of my book, Islamic Family Law, where a chapter in that is discussing in details the whole idea and concept of temporary marriage. But unfortunately, when they produced it and it was broadcasted, I found that a lady was interviewed, and she said after my work and my interview that temporary marriage is like prostitute. And when they asked me, I mean the producer of this BBC video, when they asked me about my opinion and to interview me, I said, look, I have a very bad experience from the previous time.
all this was enough to upset Iraqis, but I noticed other issues yet unhighlighted.
The fact that the BBC continuously mentioned irrelevant points, such as the criminals claiming to be descended from the Holy Prophet Muhammad, combined with the journalist using her own personal views, such as claims that Sharia law grants fewer rights to women, adds that with the use of subliminal messaging, such as the constant use of mosques and holy sites throughout the entire program, all appears to be aimed at convincing the audience that Islam is an oppressive religion. Now, that's very interesting, given the fact that the program also failed to mention, even once throughout the entire hour-long documentary, the 2003 British-supported invasion and occupation of Iraq. Now, that is very interesting, given that the invasion totally destroyed the country, impoverished millions, and left so many vulnerable to criminal elements in society, particularly Iraqi women.
But would the BBC do all this knowingly? I spoke to one former BBC staff member to find out.
Can the BBC honestly claim that they are impartial?
One of the things that the BBC says when it's espousing its vision around the world, usually through the arm of BBC World Service, it's the idea that we are objective, we are impartial, and we are unbiased. These things cannot be true when you're dealing with the news. Sometimes there's a guilty party, sometimes there's an innocent party. Through omission, through a choice of whether or not to include a particular voice, to downplay a particular voice, or even the omission of a particular story, you're making it quite clear what side of the argument you're on. Now, when I worked for the corporation, like most of the journalists who were employed, I was there on a freelance basis. I was there as a presenter, as a producer in the London section. And you saw policy-making decisions. When I oversaw decisions being made, they were clearly done through a chain of command. So you couldn't just come up with a story and independently go and deal with it. You would have to go through an editor, through a producer, perhaps even through a line manager. Lawyers would check over your content from time to time. I mean, we'd even have the pronunciation department call you up and say, that's not quite how you say that name. Now, all of these things are being done for checks and balances, but they're also being done with one eye on, is this the kind of stuff we want to run? Is this the kind of stuff that will make us look bad? Does this represent core BBC value stuff?
Back in Kardemie, I decided that the only thing missing from my investigation was the criminals themselves. So before leaving Iraq, I decided to try and find those involved in abusing the Mutta practice.
Now, the way it was described at the time by the journalist reporting in the documentary was like she was almost entering into a red light district. It was a shady area which did questionable marriage services. But actually, on the contrary, there is a very family atmosphere here. This place is, you know, where people bring their children to come and visit one of Shia Islam's holiest sites. There are markets here, many shops, and Iraqi society is very conservative. So for anyone to be conducting practices which could be compared to prostitution openly in a place like this, would certainly not be tolerated by the local community or by the authorities which patrol this area on a day-to-day 24-hour basis.
Speaking to locals, it became immediately clear that those exposed by the BBC had a poor reputation to begin with.
They just brought someone from the street. He is not educated in the religion. When you want to talk about anything, you need to bring a specialist.
It wasn't long before we found the brother of Raad, Ravad al-Kabur. Raad was one of the men exposed by the BBC in their documentary. Ravad agreed to speak to us about the BBC and his brother's conduct.
والله العظيم شيخ راضي اصلا هو ما عنده مكتب
My brother has no office or license. He's not authorized to do any marriage contracts. These people, they just lied to say something bad about Rad and Islam. If I see anyone doing unlicensed mutter marriage, I would insult them and their great-grandfathers.
After attempting to defend his brother, we asked if he would bring us to Rad for further scrutiny. Rad, however, refused to show himself. We also failed to track down Sheikh Salawi, who was also filmed by the BBC. However, we were told by researchers that he was not a recognized scholar and didn't represent any mosque, Ataba, or Sistani's office.
Our investigation took multiple dimensions. One of the dimensions was to go on the ground and identify those individuals. Who they are? Who do they represent? What qualifications do they have? Do they really exist? And that investigation very quickly uncovered that someone called Sayyid Rad was not a Sayyid. He has absolutely no qualification, no religious background, yet he was represented by the BBC as a cleric. We told them that, by the way, you haven't done your due diligence by looking after who these people are. But they denied that and said, no, we have done our due diligence. We asked to see evidence of that, but they failed to answer.
Documentary, in as far as presenting this, is not necessarily, we are not necessarily in any shape or form objecting to the presentation of this abuse. But we have to remember this, that in many war-torn countries, such abuse takes place. This is no justification, but it doesn't matter whether you're Shia, you're Sunni, you're Hindu, you're Jew, you're Christian. This kind of practice happens all around the world, and it's wrong, it's completely unacceptable. But to somehow continuously frame it to be a Shia thing, which the name of the documentary, which the documentary itself continuously sought to do, was something that, of course, we are completely unhappy with. And we voiced our concerns through legitimate means, through a very well presented and researched document, which involved research in Iraq, to go and speak to offices where somehow these rogue elements were working and issuing marriage certificates to young children and so on, where we've investigated how these people who are doing it have no relation whatsoever with the seminary, have no relation whatsoever with the clerical establishment, have no relation whatsoever with Ayatollah Sistani. They just happen to be criminals.
Now, of course, no one would have a problem with the BBC over its coverage of women being mistreated in Iraqi society. Obviously, it is a problem, and regardless of who covers it, it is, of course, something which is greatly important. However, the problem with the programme is that it seems to have purposefully missed out key aspects of the story here in Iraq. The way in which the film was styled seems to suggest that the Iraqi religious leadership has purposefully neglected Iraqi women, especially those most in need, and has also failed to police the practice of muta, or temporary marriage, both of which is actually not the case, as we've seen in our time here in Iraq.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip, what are the secrets of the spiritual wayfaring, humility, and how they apply to our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah?
so, dear listeners, talking about the secrets of the spiritual wayfarer.